And we'll explain that after we bow in a word of prayer together. The clarity of your word, O Lord, cuts like a knife. It penetrates to our hearts, to our sinews, to our joints. It discerns our thoughts and our motives. There's no hiding from the light of your word. If there's a shadow that needs to be dispelled today, we pray, Father, that your word would do it. If there's a cancerous tumor on anyone's spiritual life that needs to be cut away today, an unhealthy growth, we pray that the word of God would do it. If there is anything that needs to be healed, we pray your word would be a balm. If there is anything that needs to be clarified, we pray that your word would be a lamp. We pray, O Father, that your word would not be impeded by my weakness in proclaiming it, but that the Spirit of God would bring it home to our hearts. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I know a woman who went to a doctor with a problem. The problem was diagnosed, a drug was prescribed, she took the drug, and it almost killed her. It almost killed her because her problem was misdiagnosed. You know, we say sometimes the cure can be worse than the disease. In this case, it was true. There is a problem with Christians, a problem that many of us face. And sometimes the cure that Christians suggest is worse than the disease itself. How would you diagnose these examples? A wife says, "My husband shows no evidence of being a Christian. And yet when he was young, he went forward in a church and was baptized. He even says that he felt like he was called to be a preacher at one time. He taught Sunday school. He was a deacon in the church. But today, he has absolutely no interest in spiritual things. It really irritates me that he says he's a Christian but shows no interest in going to church or raising our children in a Christian home. I honestly do not know whether he is saved or not." Or how about a second example? Parents who say, "Our 16-year-old daughter was having some very difficult discipline problems at home and at school. We knew that part of the problem was that she had a bad set of friends. We finally convinced her to go on a church retreat, and there at the retreat around the campfire, after the pastor had spoke, she raised her hand in a decision and talked to the pastor afterwards, and the pastor told us that she had decided to trust in Jesus Christ as her Savior. My wife and I were just so happy because it seemed like our prayers were finally answered. She even got involved with the youth group, went on a summer's mission trip, and gave her testimony one Sunday in front of the whole church. Things were going really well, but they only lasted less than a year. She started hanging around with her old friends, and sooner or later, she got worse than ever. And now we're more confused than we ever were. Is she a Christian, or is she not a Christian?" Or maybe you can identify with a neighbor who says, "At least I'm honest. My Christian neighbors, Jan and Bob, have been trying to bring me to church and tell me that I need to know Jesus as my Savior, but, you know, I've studied Jan and Bob's lives, and there's really not much difference between them and between me. In fact, looking at them, I don't see that I have really anything to gain by becoming what they want me to become, a so-called Christian. Sure, they take their kids to church once or twice a month, but I know what they're doing the rest of the time. I hear them screaming at one another. I know that Bob has had an affair since his divorce and remarriage to Jan. I think Bob loves his football and his beer more than he loves his wife and his children. He brags over the fence to me about how he cheats on his expense account at work and pockets the money. I think if I had to guess what they really worshipped, it would probably be all the things that they seem to be collecting in their backyard. The only difference I see between their lives and mine is that I have more time to go fishing on Sundays." Maybe you know somebody like that. Are they a Christian or are they not? They profess, but their lives don't measure up. You know, the Gallup poll says that 38% of our United States population claims to be born again. 38%. Now think of it in these terms. More than a third of the people that you live next to, that you drive next to on the highway and that you work with at the office place. More than a third claim to be born again. Now, I follow that up with my question this morning. Are they acting the part? Do they really act like you would expect a born-again Christian to act? Or is there a problem there? Are they consistent in their Christianity? Are they consistent in their joyful and victorious lifestyle? Are they living what they profess? And what are we to think about those who say and claim to be Christians and say that they're Christians and yet don't measure up according to what we would think a biblical Christian should act like? How do we deal with the problem of worldly Christians? Are they false Christians or are they faulty Christians? Are they saved or are they unsaved? That's the question that we're considering today. That's the question that's before us. Let's talk first about the symptomatic problems that we see. In a word, the problem is worldly Christians. Those who claim the name of Christ and yet live like the rest of the world. We see little difference between many who call themselves Christians and those that we know are not Christians. In fact, it's not only a matter of opinion. It is a matter of statistics. Statistics show that work ethics vary very little, very, V-A-R-Y, very little from those who are call ourselves Christians and those who are not Christians. Calling in sick when we're not sick. Cheating on an expense account. Lying for the boss. Those kind of things, those kind of ethics on the workplace, surveys show, are very slim. A very slim difference between those who call themselves Christians and those who would say they are not. The divorce rate, for example, is very, very little different between those who call themselves Christians and those who claim that they are not Christian. Surveys have shown that teenagers in church are likely to engage in extramarital sexual activity just about the same as those who are not in the church. The problem is a problem of worldly Christians. There seems to be more of the world in Christians than Christians in the world, as someone has said. Think about the people that you know who call themselves Christians. Are they really living the life? Do they really love God with all their heart and all their mind and all their soul as you would expect them to? Are they witnessing actively to others? Are they giving as generously as they should? Are they reading their Bible and cultivating a prayer life daily or regularly? Many of the things that we would look for, are those around you doing it? We recognize the problem with many who call themselves Christians, that they represent more the world than they do Jesus Christ. You know, I think part of the problem is just the fact of our lifestyle and our culture in the United States of America. You see, in many countries, to claim to be a Christian is not easy. Because once you do that, you're immediately persecuted. You immediately enter into suffering. There is a high price paid by those who become Christians. In America, however, we slap people on the back who become Christians. And we congratulate them. And if anything, it is sometimes fashionable to be a Christian in America. And so we don't have the same price attached to it. And so many call themselves Christians, and it's very hard to discern whether they are or not. In America, sometimes the greatest price that we have to pay is the price for the gas money to get to church. But it's not just a modern problem. In the time of Jesus and the time of the apostles, the problem also reared its head. The problem of Christians who did not act the part or who claimed the part but were not acting as Christians. For example, if you would, turn to Luke chapter 8. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus tells a parable called the parable of the soils. He points to four different situations using the seed and soil as his main props. He says in Luke chapter 8 and verse 5, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside and was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock. And as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others, the seed, fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. You see, there are four different responses to the Word of God. That which totally rejects it. But then there are two responses which receive it, but for one reason or other, it does not grow or grows and withers. or it grows and is choked. But then the fourth response, it takes a deep root and grows to produce fruit. Now, the question for many who read this parable is Jesus talking about those who are saved or who are not saved in these examples, especially the two middle examples you see, where we have life, but the life is extinguished? Well, Jesus does offer a partial interpretation below, if you were to look at verse 11. He says, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their heart, lest they should believe and be saved. Now, I take it that he says, lest they believe and be saved. It's obvious that they are not saved because the devil snatches it from their hearing before it sinks down into the heart and they believe it and take it seriously. They are not saved. But what about these other categories? The ones on the rock, verse 13, are those who, when they hear the word, they receive the word with joy. There is an emotional response. The word receive is often associated with salvation as well. And these have no root. Who believe for a while, there's the word believe. We've seen that in the book of John, it results in salvation. And in time of temptation, they fall away. There's something that draws them away from that which they have received and believed. Then there is a third situation, he explains. The ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, they go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. Now, here is life, genuine life, but that life is soon choked out and extinguished by the many things, the many distractions of the world. Are they Christians? Were they ever? And then the final example is obvious. They're Christians because it tells us in verse 15, they hear the word with a noble and good heart, and they keep it, and they bear fruit with patience or perseverance. They continue to consistently bear fruit. No question that the fourth category we would call Christians because we can see the fruit, and they are persisting in the fruit. But what about those middle two categories? Now, it may frustrate you today that I'm not really going to try to explain the parable so much as explain a little bit of theology that will help you sort out in your thinking where the categories may be. Jesus really didn't try, I think, to explain the parable to us in soteriological or salvation terms. I have my opinion about the middle two soils, but let's see where we end up. I'm just trying to show you that the problem existed in Jesus' day. Those who made a profession and yet fell away. But Jesus doesn't answer the question very clearly for us, were they saved or were they not saved? Jesus not only encountered the problem in his ministry, but the apostles encountered the problem in their ministry. We could take as one example the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth was a church that was fighting amongst themselves. They were divisive. They were involved in sexual immorality. They were having a problem with divorce. They were worshiping an idol feast. They were abusing the Lord's Supper, they were getting drunk, and they were acting unlovingly towards one another. This is a New Testament church. Are these people saved or are they not? You see, it's a problem as well in the New Testament times as it is today. And that's why we have the many exhortations in the New Testament that exhort and admonish believers to holy conduct and to forsake sin, to live and godliness, or else they'd be meaningless if it wasn't a problem in those days. Well, that's kind of the symptoms of the problem. What about the diagnostic options? Where do we put these people who call themselves Christians but do not act the part? Let's talk about the diagnostic options. Now, there's one option I'm going to name, but just as quickly dismiss. And if you're here for the first time and you hear this, you're going to say, well, you're not doing justice to that option. But the fact is, we've been preaching on it for the last 10 weeks or 12 weeks. So those who have been here consistently know that we've dealt with it. It's the option of those who would get saved. And this suggestion would be that they lose their salvation. All right? I have gone into great depth to explain why I believe and why I think the Bible teaches a person cannot lose their salvation. And for the sake of those who have been here week after week, I'm not going to repeat the arguments. But briefly, the Bible teaches that we are saved by grace. And if then saved by grace, we are kept saved by grace. If we are saved by what God has done and not anything we can do, then we are kept saved by the same standard, by what God does and nothing that we have to do. Simply put, that's it. It's the doctrine of grace. God promises us eternal life, not interrupted life. He tells us we have to be born again, not again and again and again. And where we end up is if we believe we lose our salvation, we end up with someone. Well, everyone having a different list of sins that we must commit in order to lose our salvation. So it becomes very subjective, very confusing. I want to name that as a possible suggestion. Many people would stand here and preach differently and suggest that a person can be saved and lose their salvation, but I just want to name it and recognize it and then lay it aside as having already been dealt with as far as I'm concerned here preaching. But let me name for you, I think, the four viable options then that would diagnose the problem of those who claim to be Christians and don't act the part. And the first is this, that they were never saved to begin with. That they were never saved to begin with. That they made some kind of profession. They made some kind of, quote, decision. Or they think that by heritage or by birth or by the fact that my daddy was a preacher or my daddy was a deacon, that they too are saved. Or that they belong to a church or denomination, that they too must be saved. And so they have made a decision based on false information. There are many, many people in our country. In fact, I think the survey that says 38% of the people claim to be born again is faulty simply on the premise that they never really explained it adequately what it means to be born again. In fact, a university in North Carolina had some researchers who took the same question, who clarified it with some additional questions, and they went back to the public, they asked the question again, and they found that only 10% of the people then claimed to be born again, to know Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin. That's the power of clarifying the issues. But many people make a profession, and they don't know really what they're professing. You've watched television, you've seen an evangelist tell an emotional story, and you've seen people flood down on the floor to make a decision. What are they deciding? And I scratch my head and say, this evangelist hasn't told them enough to be saved. So what are these people deciding? Are they going to leave thinking that they're Christians because they've had an emotional experience, because they went to the front, because somebody said, you're now a Christian? And now are they going to live out a false profession? So many people make a profession on the basis of false information and emotional experience, or you know, sometimes it's even peer pressure. In some churches, it is just assumed that when you become 12 or 13 years old, you will get saved and you will be baptized. Familiar with a church like that? I've seen churches like that, been a part of them. Suddenly, when you're 10, 11, 12, 13 years old, you're kind of expected by your children and even by your parents to get saved, go to the front of the church and get baptized. And so we have many, many people in many different denominations who have done some kind of thing like that, ritual or public display, who now believe that they are saved on the basis of some profession that they have made. They felt pressured into it by those around them. They were never saved to begin with. And can you then blame them for living like an unsaved person? I think that this option would explain many who live like the world. They are just not saved to begin with. Another option, I believe, is that a person can be genuinely saved but yet be immature, can be immature. For example, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll look at the first three verses. Now, here's the Corinthian church, and they are having all these problems with sin, as I've mentioned. And Paul writes to them in 1 Corinthians 3, and he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal," that means fleshly, "as to babes in Christ." Now, babes in Christ implies that they are newborn in Christ, that they are immature, that they are babies in their relationship with Christ. Paul says, "I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now, you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" You're behaving in the flesh like a child. Like a child always wants to satisfy the flesh. If it's fun, the child wants to do it. If it tastes good, a child wants to eat it. Knows no control, knows no limits, doesn't have discipline. Because all of that comes with age and time and with maturity and training. And that's what separates the men from the boys. And that's what separates the children from the adults. That's what separates the spiritual man that Paul mentions in chapter 2, by the way, from the carnal babes in Christ that he mentions in chapter 3. Can a Christian be immature? Absolutely. How can we read 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and say no? Can a Christian be a baby in Christ? Absolutely. Can a Christian be carnal or living according to their fleshly desires? Absolutely. Can we disagree with what Paul is saying about the Corinthian believers? I think that is an option. And many who call themselves Christians have never gone beyond maturity. beyond immaturity, into maturity. Now, in the physical realm, it's very easy to identify someone who's immature. We just look at their stature or their age and their baby soft skin, and we say, oh, that's a baby. You know, we get older, and we get wrinkles and gray hair and everything else, and he's an adult. He's supposed to be mature. When it comes to spiritual growth, how do we measure that? You see, how do we measure that? Can a person be a Christian for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, and yet still be sucking their spiritual thumbs? Can a person still need to be spoon-fed, though they have been a Christian half of their life, most of their life, as an adult? Do you know people who you believe are genuine Christians and yet are not mature? But then on the other hand, can't we look at ourselves and say, there are areas of my life that are not, I have not matured in, that I still need to grow in. I'm still cutting my teeth on a few issues and a few things in the Christian life. So we all recognize growth as a process, and we all recognize that people are at different places. The Corinthians were way down here on the baby end of the scale and had a lot of growing up to do. And we need to recognize the fact that there are many genuine Christians who may be living in some ways a carnal or worldly life, and yet they are immature in Christ. That is a legitimate biblical option. They are immature, acting like babies. Let me mention a third option that I believe is a biblical option. The third option is what, for lack of a better term, I'll just use a convenient term, backslider. A backslider. Someone who's become a Christian, someone who's professed Christianity, lived the life for a while, but now has fallen back into sin. Someone who, we say, has backslid into sin. Now, both the immature Christian and the backsliding Christian could be in this second soil, the soil that didn't have deep roots, and therefore it withered and did not bear fruit. So before it could bear fruit, something got in the way, or it just hasn't reached that point yet, fell back into sin, morally derailed. The existence of such people is validated in the scriptural passages that tell us, if you see a brother overtaken in a sin, you go to that person and you restore them. You see? People get morally derailed. People backslide. People, brothers and sisters in Christ, can fall into sin. If they could not, Matthew 18 is a meaningless passage that tells us that if somebody sins against us, to go to them and to confront them and then to take a witness or to bring them before the church. It would be meaningless to have a process like that. Or what about the sin unto death in James chapter 5 and 1 John chapter 5? It talks about a brother that can sin unto death. Now, I think that talks about sinning to the point that God takes your physical life from you in order either to be a witness to people or of his judgment on sin, or in a positive sense, to keep the person from getting in a worse mess and messing up his testimony for Christ. There are many instances, many categories in the Bible where we could put those who were Christians who fell away or slid back into sin, were morally derailed, such as King David or such as King Solomon, who fell into sin. When we see a Christian fall into sin, yes, we could question their salvation, but we might also want to try guessing whether they have fallen to temptation and been morally derailed. And then, what is your responsibility to that Christian? Let me give you a fourth option. My fourth and final option is that this is a struggling Christian. A Christian who acts like the world could be a Christian who is really struggling with the sin in his or her life. This would be comparable to that third soil that springs up but is choked by all the temptations and distractions around them. Genuine life, but the life is choked. Now, what would cause a Christian to struggle with sin? You know, some of you were saved, and it's been an easy life for you because, see, you were raised in a church, and you were raised by Christian parents, and when you were saved, you really didn't have to undo a lot of things that were done. You didn't have to shed a lot of old things and old behaviors and old habits. It was simply a matter of learning the new. But I know that in this room this morning, there are many here who in your youth or even in your adult life were able to go far astray morally and pick up many bad habits. You suffered abuse, physical or sexual. You were addicted to something. And then you become a Christian. And you recognize that sometimes the struggle is so intense inside of you, it's as if the devil himself is tugging at your heart, almost forcing you to do something. Now, some that were raised in the first situation just don't understand enough those who were. And they expect them to change overnight when they become Christians. And that's certainly a nice thought and an ideal thought. And I know the passage that says we become new creatures in Christ, and I don't deny that at all. But all things are relative. And I'm telling you as a pastor who counsels people with varied pasts, that the past makes a difference in your present. And if that a person was addicted and likes the taste of beer before they were saved, very likely they could be addicted and enjoy the taste of beer after they're saved. And if a person has a bad self-image from abuse before they're saved, very likely, almost sure, they'll have a bad self-image that will affect their Christian life after they're saved. And the things don't vanish when a person becomes a Christian. I have seen people struggle with sin as if they're fighting the devil hand-to-hand right in front of me. I have done it myself. Let's recognize that many Christians struggle with sin, with past addictions, with childhood abuses, with terrible habits that had developed in their lives, that they've let get a hold of them. Let's recognize that sin is powerful and sometimes does defeat a Christian, and that it's a terrible, terrible struggle. And there are many here, even this morning, who are probably struggling with a secret sin. And you know what I'm talking about. I call myself a Christian, and yet this terrible thing is a constant temptation in my life. A constant struggle. And I thought when I became a Christian it was going to disappear. They never disappear. They never disappear. That's why Paul had to write Romans chapter 8. We'll look there in a little while. Now, we look at these diagnostic options, and we see these options can possibly explain the problem of those who call themselves Christians but act like the rest of the world. But I want to warn you about being overly simplistic, because it's just not that easy in real life to put people in the right pigeonhole. I really believe that in most situations there's only two people who know. One is the person that you're trying to figure out, and two is God. And sometimes we just don't know if they're saved or not. Only God knows. I mean, I'm sure that probably most of you would vote that I'm saved. But let me tell you, there's been many, many preachers who have gone off the deep end, as you know, from watching the news and reading the magazine. Many preachers who have gone off that you would now like to call unsaved. So how sure can you be? The only people that know are you and God. So let's be careful about how we pigeonhole people. But I think that doesn't stop us from prescribing some treatment or dealing with the whole issue of worldly Christians. Now, everybody has this concern. What do we do with the person who calls himself a Christian and doesn't act like it? Everybody has a good intention and a good motive and a good desire for dealing with them. We all want to see them live a godly life and represent Christ well on this earth. But there are really two radically different approaches that we can use. Let me tell you about the first approach that some use. Their approach is what I call, they raise the cost. They don't like how somebody's acting who calls himself a Christian. So what their solution is to raise the cost. Now, let me explain. They raise the cost in two ways. First of all, they may raise the cost up front. They front load the gospel. And this is what we've been talking about in recent weeks. What they say is, well, they're not really Christian because when they believe, they didn't really believe. They didn't really believe in the sense of committing their whole life to Christ, or promising to obey Christ, or turning everything over to Him and letting Him rule everything in their life and all everything about them. They didn't deny themselves. They didn't take up the cross. They would use that kind of language. They didn't make Jesus Lord of their lives. So they didn't really believe. And as we've seen, what these people have done is they've put a price at the beginning of the gospel. So now only those who have really believed are really saved. And that kind of makes everybody else who's living in sin, we can easily dismiss them because they didn't really believe. It's obvious from their behavior. We've seen that one of the tragedies of this view is that a person can never really know if they're sure, never really be sure if they're saved. Because how do we know when we've really paid the price? How do we know when we're totally committed? How do we know when we've surrendered everything to God? Now, this same approach of raising the cost would also do something else to the gospel. They would not only front load the gospel, but some, usually the same people, backload the gospel. Let me explain that. What they mean is not only do you have to pay a cost to be a Christian, but you also have to continue to pay that cost consistently and persistently through your life, sometimes called the doctrine of perseverance. You pay that price through your life. You persist in good works to the end. And then, if we see that you die in good grace and in good works, we know that you're saved. But what, you see the fault in that? That means that you can never know until you die in good works and in good grace, whatever that is, that you're saved. And so that also robs us of our assurance. But what do we do with a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 11? These Corinthians who were abusing the Lord's Supper, who were neglecting their brothers, who were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, and Paul says in chapter 11, verse 30, "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." Paul says, look, you want to know why so many are sick and so many are dying in your church? It's because you have trampled on the Lord's Supper. Well, they sin to the end, and yet Paul says, many of you. And they sleep, which is a euphemism for Christians who die. Sleep can't be used of unbelievers. It's Christians who die. What do we do with a passage like that for people who backload the gospel and say you have to persist in good works all the way to the end? See, what I'm saying is that this suggestion that you raise the cost of salvation, which is an illogic thought to me, you raise the cost of salvation, what it does is it makes the curse worse than the disease. It steals the assurance from a Christian, and it plunges you into a system of legalism that you have to perform in order to be saved. I don't care how you articulate it, you always come out with that same thing. Your salvation depends on how you perform. The cure is worse than disease. And if you've met somebody living under that kind of a cure, let me tell you, they're sometimes in very bad shape. Their joy has been stolen. Their assurance has been stolen. Their ministry has been stolen from the constant nagging doubts. Am I a Christian? Am I good enough to be called a Christian? Don't get into that kind of a deal. We could illustrate that. You walk into a car dealership. Now, some walk into a car dealership, and you could say, well, I'm going to buy this car. Car salesman says, okay, I'd like to get you the car. I'd like you to have the car. Some people say, here's the cash. I'll pay for the car. You pay up front. That's front-loading the cost. The salesman might suggest, if you don't have all the money, well, we'll set you on a system of payments, therefore implying that as long as you make the payments, the car is yours. You stop making the payment, the car is not yours. That's raising the cost. But I think there's another solution. It's a solution that would be best illustrated by the car salesman saying, here's the car, take it, it's yours, it's free. And isn't that what salvation is that we've been saying all along? Here's the second treatment I would prescribe and I would endorse. It's not raise the cost, but raise the cross. Raise the cross. Let me tell you how you raise the cross. By that I mean promote grace, promote purity of life based on what God has done for us. And here's how you do it. Let me give you some suggestions. Practical suggestions of how we raise the cross to those who call themselves Christians but don't act like it. First of all, make the gospel clear. Make the gospel clear. Haven't we said that for weeks and weeks? Make it clear. Make sure they understand the content of the gospel, but just as clearly, make sure they understand the condition of the gospel. And that condition we have seen over and over again is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Place your faith in Christ as your Savior. Make the gospel as clear as you can, or problems may arise in the Christian life. Paul preached clearly to the Galatians, and yet a short time later, people were able to go in there and get them all confused about their salvation. He had to write to them again and say, look, I don't care what they're saying. If we preach, if anybody, even an angel in heaven, preaches anything but what I preach to you, let him be accursed. And he clarifies, he spends the whole book of Galatians clarifying the gospel to them again. No wonder Paul says in Colossians 4, pray that I may proclaim it clearly. You get people off on the right foot, you see, and they should live the right kind of life. So that's the first thing I would suggest to those who call themselves Christians, but don't act like it. Well, go through the gospel with them again. See if they understand it. See if they understood it clearly. Did they really understand what Jesus did? Did they really understand there's nothing they can do? Do they really understand that it's by grace through faith alone? Start there. A second way we can raise the cross, don't pressure people. Don't pressure people into making decisions about their salvation. Beware of using gimmicks with the gospel. Don't argue them into being a Christian. You know, they say if you can talk somebody into being a Christian, somebody else can talk them out of being a Christian. That makes sense, doesn't it? If peers can put pressure on someone so that they become a Christian, then another set of peers can be put pressure on that same person when they go away to college to renounce their Christianity, and that often happens. Don't pressure people. It may be cool to be a Christian in this church, but it may not be cool at your school or when you go away to college. So beware of putting that kind of pressure. People need to make a decision based on what they understand and believe and are convinced of. So don't play on people's emotions. Don't play on the other pressures in their lives. Keep the gospel pure and clear from unclean motives, as Paul did. He says it over and over again. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, a notable passage. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Why? "That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul says, I wasn't going to argue and convince people to become Christians. I just preached Jesus Christ so that when they believed, they were trusting in Him and not in me. All right? Don't put pressure on people. Paul says, I never did it. Read 1 Thessalonians as well, chapter 2. Third way to raise the cross, amaze them with grace. Amaze them with grace. You see someone who says they're a Christian, who isn't living like a Christian, you've gone back over the gospel with them, they really do seem to understand it, they really do seem to have made a genuine decision at some time in their life, now's the time to amaze them with grace. Do you really understand all that God has done for you in Jesus Christ? And can you still live this way? After you understand that God has given you everything, every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ, He's forgiven you all your sins, He's accepted you as you are, amaze them with the many, many blessings that God has given us. This is the strategy Paul uses in many of his epistles. Take, for example, Romans chapter 12. After explaining 11 chapters of how God has blessed those who are in Christ, in chapter 12, he says, in a crucial pivot, he says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers." Therefore, on the basis of what I said, I urge you, brothers, to what? Offer your bodies as living sacrifices to God. What is his motivation for offering themselves as living sacrifices? He says, on the basis of all of God's mercies that I've just told you about, your election, your sovereign salvation, the forgiveness of sins, the justified freely by His grace, all of chapter 3 and 4 and 5 and etc. On the basis of all that God has done, now offer yourself to Him as a sacrifice. Paul says you build up grace and build up God's blessings and give people an understanding of what God has done for them, it makes it harder for them to live a carnal life. That's what the Christian life is all about. We're growing in our knowledge of grace. And so 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Grow in the grace and knowledge. The more you find out about God, the more we can live a life that appreciates Him. A fourth way to raise the cross is to show them grace. Show them not only in your theology, but in your lifestyle, I mean. Show them in your lifestyle. Show them how you live, that God is a God of grace that deserves a life worthy of the calling. Show them that you really appreciate what He's done for you by how you are living your life in purity and in holiness. An attitude of gratitude. You're living out your thank you to God. Show them in how you accept other people and respond to other people, that you accept them unconditionally as they are, that you're willing to be patient with them and give them room to grow and to love them how they are. Someone who is perhaps a Christian but not living like it may respond to your example and may get a new insight into God's grace by watching the way you live and how you understand and accept those around you. Romans chapter 14, Paul says, encourages the Romans in dealing with those who may fall short of a biblical standard. He calls them weak. He says in Romans 14:1, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful matters. He says, receive them if they're weak. Love them. Take them in. He says in verse 13, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Don't go around judging and being critical. Love people unconditionally, and they will begin to understand what God's grace is all about. And God's grace can win them over. That's the answer to people, to many who are backsliding or in sin or are immature in the Christian life. Let me give you one more way to raise the cross. We raise the cross when we face the reality of sin. And I've already said this, but sometimes we just have to face the reality of sin. And those who call themselves Christians and we think they're Christians, we have to sometimes just face the fact that sin may be a powerful influence in their lives. And we may be able to help them through counseling or prayer or even sometimes a demonic deliverance if it gets to that, which is very rare, I believe. But Romans chapter 7, listen to what the Apostle Paul says. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 7:14, for we know that the law is spiritual, and I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, some people think that this is talking about an unsaved person, but most theologians believe it's talking about Paul's experience as a saved person. And then look at verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul calls himself carnal, sold under sin, wretched. He's facing the reality of sin. Let's not be naive about it. The devil is powerful. Sin is strong. The flesh is weak. Sometimes we need to come alongside those who are Christians but not acting like it and put our arm around them and say, hey, we need to deal with it. We need to help you. We need to pray for you. We need to get you some counseling. And you need to be patient with them as you face the reality of sin in their life. Give them room to grow. Give them help in growing. All right, friends, where does this leave us? We started out with a question. False Christians or faulty Christians? Truth is that some who profess Christianity are not saved. We need to explain the gospel to them. Another truth is that many who profess Christianity are saved, but are immature, or have fallen into sin, or are struggling with sin. So that it doesn't appear that they're saved. And we need to help them. But what I plead with you is that we don't need to change the gospel. And we don't need to front load it or back load it with works so that they prove themselves saved by their performance. It's a terrible trap, and I encourage you to avoid that option. The problem is not with the gospel. The problem is sometimes with us that we have to have a category for everybody. And we want to put them in a pigeonhole. In fact, one of the main teachers that front loads the gospel said this. He said, I had a friend, and we grew up in college together, and we went out witnessing together and ministering together, and he was my Christian friend. But then, after he graduated from college, he went off and he taught in the university, and he fell into immorality, and he became an atheist, and he fell into all kinds of sexual immorality. And this teacher says, I had no category for that person. So what this teacher did is he invented a category, and he said, well, this person never was a Christian to begin with. It's obvious because he's not doing the things a Christian does. Well, I say that there's a better answer to that. We may question the fact that he's not a Christian ever, but we also could come alongside and help them with some of the other options I've described. Do they need to hear the gospel? Do they need to be reminded of grace? Do they need to be helped with sin or helped to grow in the Christian life? Tomorrow I'm having breakfast with a fellow I grew up alongside. He literally, we were neighbors in the neighborhood. He one house away. I grew up with him. He's a couple years older than I am. I actually grew up more closely with his younger brother, who was the same age as I. We went through elementary, junior high school together. Some of high school until he dropped out. But Jerry, the younger brother, became a drug addict at some point in his life when he was early teens. And Jerry, though, was sent away to Philadelphia to a program that takes in drug addicts. And it's a religious program, teaches them the Bible, and has them out witnessing and ministering and so forth, and gets them off of drugs. Jerry went to this program. He got off drugs. He became a Christian. He went out to churches testifying. He had a joy-filled life. He began to study the Bible. He would come home periodically and witness to me and tell me about Jesus Christ and look stuff up in the Bible and read them to me. It was time after a couple years for Jerry to get out of the program. He got out of the program. The problem with the program is they didn't have any follow-up. They just dumped you back in your old neighborhood. So they dumped Jerry back in amongst all of us who were still doing the old things. And Jerry, even though he tried to discourage it, even though he tried to witness to us, it wasn't long before he fell back into that same behavior. Jerry died in a short while from a drug-related death. My best friend at the time, my running partner, died from a drug-related death. Now, the wonderful grace of God has seen to it that shortly after that time, Jerry's father went to the same program and became a Christian. He was an alcoholic for 32 years and became a Christian. He remains sober today, never having touched a drop of alcohol. I'm having breakfast with his brother tomorrow, who was also a drug addict, who also became a Christian in the same program, and who now heads the same program in San Antonio. He's the head of that program in San Antonio. The sad thing is that the father and the brother will not admit today that Jerry died in grace, because they believe that you lose your salvation. And since he died a drug-related death, he could not have been a Christian, or he lost his salvation. And whenever I meet with them, it's always a pain for me when we talk about Jerry, that they just clam up because they don't have the same perspective that I have, that I'm going to see Jerry again someday, and they don't know. My only consolation is that they'll be wonderfully surprised someday. There is a great difference in how we treat those who call themselves Christians and yet don't act like it. How about you? You call yourself a Christian. Now, nobody is perfect. Christians aren't perfect. They're just forgiven. But are you reflecting to the world that you belong to Jesus Christ? Are you experiencing His grace? Are you living His grace? Can you accept others as God accepts you? Is something getting in the way of your growth and your testimony for Him? Or maybe you're here today and you've never really made a decision. You've made a decision sometime in your past, but it wasn't based on what the gospel, on what the Bible says saves you. And that's Jesus died for your sins and rose again from the dead. And that if you believe in Him, in Him alone, in nothing that you do, but in everything that He did, then you'll be saved. Maybe there's some today that need to make that decision and clear up all this fog about whether you're a false Christian or just been a faulty Christian. Let's bow in prayer together. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I ask you to consider the question, have I been fooling myself? Have I been fooling others? Or have I really believed in Jesus Christ as the forgiver of my sins and the giver of eternal life? Sure would like to help you if there's any confusion, or if you have a question, or if you want to make some kind of decision today. If you would say, Charlie, I would like to have eternal life as a free gift, would you just raise your hand for a couple seconds so I can see who you are and put it back down? That's all we'll ask you to do. Just raise your hand for a couple seconds and put it down. If we can be of any help in clearing up the confusion about your salvation. I saw one hand. Is there anyone else who would say, I want some help understanding this about salvation? Now, Father, we thank you so much for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he was rich, he became poor for our sakes, and that we are saved through faith in Him and in Him alone. Thank you that it doesn't depend on our performance, because we could never measure up to perfection. And that allows us to be more gracious with ourselves, more gracious with one another. Gives us room to grow. Gives us freedom in the Christian life. Thank you for the grace of God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.